Well, good afternoon. Now, the dominant idea in this letter that John wrote is certainty. You can be certain about God. You can be certain that the message of Jesus Christ is true. You can be certain about that. And therefore that any other spiritual ideas are not true. Now, that is very unpopular. That's very unpopular culturally. To say, this is true and that is not, in the spiritual arena. So, popular is to say you're a spiritual person. That's still popular, so it's said that. So, like 76% of the UK population would describe themselves as spiritual. Whatever that means. I mean, what does that mean? I think the advantage of that is it can mean almost anything. And no one will criticise you for being spiritual, as long as you don't take it too seriously. I mean, have your little spirituality. Have your truth, as long as you don't impose it upon me. That's fine. And there's something attractive about that, of course. So, around the tube this morning, there's an advert for the London College of Spirituality. Oh, that would be useful at lunchtime, I thought. And what was their blurb? Where every individual realises, you're going to want these things, okay? Every individual realises their innate inner power, their untapped abilities, and their limitless potential. Wouldn't that be brilliant if you could go along, pay your £500, and release your limitless potential? Discover you have untapped abilities. You've only been using 50% of your brain the whole of your adult life, and now they can double it, and your mental capacity will go through the roof. That would be very nice. Very appealing. So spirituality, no one will get upset about that. And yet, John, well, he insists that Christianity is true and you can know it for certain, and that any other religious views are false. And that isn't so popular. Because most people have no problem with knowing that in other arenas of life. So sometimes you do want to know with certainty and you're comfortable with that. So, for example, if you're approached by a dubious businessman, a dubious businessman from some former Soviet republic who comes offering a financial deal that will be worth millions. I mean, the revenue stream will begin this year, it's X 100,000, and you can see the street, it's 10. Oh, here it is at last. The sort of deal that will pull us out of the trough we've been in for the last 4 years. Oh, magnificent. Now, do I go for this deal or not? You'd want to know if this was a true man worth doing business with, or there was something suspect about him. A little bit of investigation reveals from someone else that he's corrupt. He's lied and cheated his way to his millions. And if he gets irritated with his business partner, they tend to die, unfortunately. Now, that would be information worth knowing. You'd want to know that. And if someone said, this man, you need to know what he's like and don't trust him. Don't go into business with him. You'd want to know that something is false. It is going to cost you your life. And John is saying, it's far more significant. This is your eternity. This is how you know God or don't or not. Jesus Christ will tell you the truth. Other things are false. You can know that for certain. And as you'll say, just in this little introduction here, it matters because just at the end of the main reading, what rests on this is our fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, whether you know God or not. And also we write this to make our joy complete. So genuine depth of joy and actually knowing God, you need to know for certain that you're trusting in the right thing, the right man. And you can know that, says John. You can trust. There are two little things he says, really, and then a couple of implications flow out of it. It's all very simple. Two stages to his argument here. Firstly, he wants to say is that the apostles, him and others, they met Jesus Christ. It calls him the Word of Life. The apostles met the Word of Life. So this letter that he wrote, it begins very similarly to the Gospel that he wrote. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim.
the life appeared, we've seen it, testified to it, we proclaim it. So you see, it's a very simple claim that John makes. We've seen him. We've seen God who became a man. We have, it's very striking, the sort of the tactile language. So in verse 1, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have touched. Verse 2, again, we have seen, we have heard. Verse 3. John's point is very simple. There was a real, physical, historical man called Jesus Christ, who was God walking on this planet. And John said, I met him, along with a number of others. Now, what do you make of that? In one sense, that's all very familiar, isn't it? But let me just, in one sense, point out how different that is from any other system of faith or world religion. I read this book over the summer. It caused a bit of a stink. So Tom Holland, he's a respected historian, written a number of very popular histories, but well-respected academically. He does his research. So this one, In the Shadow of the Sword, this one is about the origins of Islam. And he made a documentary about it also for Channel 4, which caused all manner of fuss. And the reason being because he, in this, which is more popular level, you can buy this in Waterstones, he says what everyone who's any sort of historian knows to be true. That the Quran is not a history book. The Quran does not mention Muhammad. The Quran does not record anything Muhammad did. You have to wait 200 years after his death for any biography of Muhammad to appear. That's a long time. Did Muhammad write the Quran? There is no evidence that he did. No evidence that Muhammad actually wrote it. You're trusting a source written 110 years later. Now, unsurprisingly for some, that's pretty, explosive stuff. But all he's saying is any historian who's done any research in the period knows that. Islam, what is it? It's one man, Muhammad, saying, I think God appeared to me, apparently. But you can't prove it was him. You can't prove he had these visions. You can't prove that he wrote the Quran. All it is one man, whoever he may have been who wrote it, saying, I've had some visions. There's no history behind that. Of course, by contrast, what John is claiming here is, I saw a man appear in history. Not God gave me an impression. Not I had a vision in my head. Not I felt something warm in my heart. A man physically appears. And there are countless eyewitnesses to that. All of the main gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, John, they're all written within the 60 AD, so within a lifetime, within 30 years of Jesus' life. And again they're saying, we saw. You can go back and check the events. Very different. Buddhism, the Buddhist Tripitaka, as the sermons of Buddha, it emphasizes, of course, how you extinguish yourself to become one with the universe. No events, no history, nothing's actually taken place, just one man's vision. John is not saying, God spoke to me in my head. He is saying, these events took place in history. They're recorded by Christians, by non-Christians, by Romans, by Jews. You can look and investigate these events. Do your history, he says, if you want to be certain. There's a world of difference. You go back to the office this afternoon, and one of your colleagues yawns at his desk, and yawns very deeply, and says, oh, he didn't sleep so well. No, he didn't sleep well last night. Because last night, God appeared to me and sat on my bed. Did he really? Yes. And he said that the way to get to heaven is to eat only foods with the letter K in them, to travel to Penzance three times a year, and to wear trousers which are nothing but blue. And that's how you get to heaven and know God. Did he really say that? Yes, he did. Interesting. How on earth do you disprove that that's true? That a man sat on his bed and said that to him? How on earth do you dispute with your colleague? You've got nothing to say to him, really. That's nice. He to the doctors recently? I mean, what are you going to say? John is not saying, I've had a vision in my head. He's saying, I was one of the many, many who met this man who walked on the planet. You can investigate that. I've met the Word of Life, Jesus Christ. Explore your history if you want to know with certainty, he says. The apostles met the Word of Life. That's the first little element. And then the second stage just moves on from that. The apostles proclaim the Word to us. That's what happens. So you get it a couple of times. Verse 2. The life Jesus Christ appeared, we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we've seen and what we've heard. We proclaim. Not, we subtly suggest to you there's something that you might find quite interesting. Not, let's all sit down with everyone else who believes 100 different things and have a sort of mutual discussion and meet somewhere in the middle. We proclaim this to you. Now, hard to believe, I know, a number of years ago, many years ago, I did a very short stint as a chaplain in the army. I was based at Sandhurst, the military academy. And of course, the army is one of those institutions which is fiercely hierarchical, and the hierarchy is respected. So when I was there, a two-star general running the camp, and most of the time he'd give instructions directly to some of the majors who were training the cadets. So it was, you know, just keep it simple, a three-tier structure. And what would happen, whatever the general proclaims, the majors would proclaim to the men, and they'd get on with it, because otherwise you're out. It's a very simple structure. So if the general proclaims, tomorrow, the whole of this camp will do an extra 2 hours on the parade grounds, because you're all a shambolic. I mean, their language is a bit more colourful than that, actually. But you're all shambolic. 2 hours for everyone. The majors would then proclaim, 2 hours extra on the parade ground for one and all. What the majors didn't do was say, how do you feel about that? Does that resonate with you? Do you feel that that's true in your heart? How do you feel about what the general has said? And the men didn't say, well, that doesn't really work for me. It doesn't fit my lifestyle. I like to think that the general said, have a lie-in tomorrow. Don't bother getting up until midday. It tends not to work like that. John is saying very simply here, Jesus told us what was true, we've proclaimed it. Now the implication of that is, what John has proclaimed, we don't sit here and think, well, that doesn't really resonate with me. I like to think of a God who is a bit like a fairy godmother, who dashes stardust and gives me what I desire. That's the sort of God I like. John said, well, I couldn't care less about that. That's nice. It's not true. God came down in Jesus Christ and proclaimed to me what is true, and I'm proclaiming it to you. And the implication is you do it, because he's God. It's all black and white, isn't it? And John says, yeah, it is. We're talking in terms of truth here. Very unpopular. I read an interview a while ago now with Dawn French, talking about her role as the Vicar of Dibley. So she was asked, are you a believer? Her response, I think like a lot of people, I've got my own little version of religion going on. I've got my own God. That's very honest of her. What most of the 76% of spiritual people would say. That's nice what you believe. I've got my own God going on. And John says, no, no. God has come down, proclaim what is true, follow him. You might not like it, but is it true? Is the question. We proclaim him to you. So the apostles met the Word of Life, God in Jesus Christ. The apostles proclaim the Word to us. Two little implications of it. Right, they come at the end. Verse 3, we can have fellowship with God. That's an extraordinary thing. Fellowship, I don't know what that means to you, the fellowship of the ring, or a popular term. Fellowship, it's a technical word. You share things with people you have fellowship with. You share company with them. You share beliefs with them. You share a common project. So you don't have fellowship, probably, with most of your colleagues at work. You share company with them. You might share a project with them. You probably don't share beliefs with them on hobbies or music or whatever it may be. You don't have those things in common. You might go along to a concert. I don't know what it is. LSO, U2, whatever your fancy.
But you'll share beliefs with the people in the audience, a belief that this is nice and pleasant and relaxing. But you don't share a project with them as such. But fellowship, you're sharing a project with people, their beliefs, and their company. There's a reason, I guess, that fellowship in the army is fairly pronounced. You get real camaraderie and joint sense of purpose in something like the army. I'm not particularly demonstrative sort of character, but I found that within a week of arriving at a place such as Sandhurst, you get sucked in. There's such a joint sense when you're in the military of sharing life together and a purpose, you get sucked in. So I found myself doing things that I think are silly, really. You very quickly complete an exercise, you do windmill high fives. You do these, and you sort of celebrate with people. And the most ridiculous thing, I found myself doing chest bumps, which I always thought is the most bizarre. You know, when you sort of succeed in something, you run up to another man, and you sort of, which seems positively odd. But you do, you get sort of sucked in, because there's such a sense of, you're in this together. And John says he has fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. He delights to spend time in their company. He knows the beliefs of the Father and the Son. He's working with them on their same project, the salvation of the world. It's an extraordinary thing. So you're brought into a unity. What does he do, chest bumps with the Lord? That's completely irreverent. But there's a fellowship. You can enter his intimacy with the Father and the Son. That's an extraordinary thing. How do you do it? Just look very carefully at verse 3. John says, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so you can have fellowship with us. Our fellowship's with the Father and the Son. How do you have fellowship with God, Father and Son? It's through believing what John teaches. Do you see that? Verse 3. John says, I have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you believe what I'm teaching, you're proclaiming to you, then you join that fellowship. But if you ignore the teaching of the apostles, me and the others, you can't have fellowship with God. It's very striking. So you see, there's a positive and a negative there. Positively, you can have fellowship with God. Amazing. God says, sit down with me. Spend time with me. Let me share my life with you. It's extraordinary for the God of the universe. But negatively, you cannot have that fellowship apart from what the apostles teach, says John. There's no shortcut. Fellowship is not sharing a cup of tea together with people who call themselves Christians. Fellowship is not having some sort of spiritual experience together necessarily with those who call themselves Christians. Fellowship, says John here, is uniting in what the apostles teach. So he says, I want you to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And what does he do? He writes a letter, five chapters stuffed full of doctrine. He says, if you want to know God, we've got to agree on this stuff. Otherwise, well, you're believing in Dawn French's God. I like to believe. It's very striking. So we can have fellowship with God if we're fellowshipping with what he's teaching here. The last thing, it's just a little sentence, a throwaway, really, the verse 4. We need to have this in order to have or to share joy with others. So if we join the fellowship of the apostles, we can share joy with others. Do you see verse 4? We write this to make our joy complete. John's very simple. It's very striking, actually. He says, I can't really be happy unless you're flourishing as Christians. That's the way God has designed the Christian life. Our joy is tied to the flourishing of other Christians. Very interesting. You might think to yourself, but I like that. I just want to be an independent, sort of joyful Christian. Well, I'm sorry, this is not the way God has made things. The way God has designed his people and the church is, you know, it's a bit like a crew of a boat. Olympic glories of, many months ago, isn't it? When the sun was out, remember that? The Olympic glory, you know, you get a boat of Coxless Eight or something like that. You might be, well, I'm just doing my own thing, thanks. I'm just doing my own thing. But you can do your own thing in a boat, but you never win anything. It'll be very frustrating. You'll lose and everyone will be irritated with you if you do your own thing. or you pull together. And if one of the gang, one of the team is struggling, you help them. If one of them's sick, you go around and make them get well, because without them you're struggling. You win together or lose together. And John is saying somewhat of that here. Our joy is tied to that of other people. You will never experience the possibility of joy possible this side of heaven, says John, unless you care deeply for others. Which strikes, isn't it? Your joyometer only goes to 5 rather than 10. That's not a biblical term. Did you see what he's saying? Amazing. Christian life, in the Christian life, completeness or fullness of joy is only found in when you see others flourish and help them to do so. So, I mean, I don't think John, this, I mean, we're only going to spend a few weeks in this little letter of John, just chapter 1 really. I think that'll be enough, because we won't lack it, if I'm honest. Because he's black and white. He says things are true and things are false. Jesus Christ is true and everything else is false. I know, look, some will say they're teaching Jesus, but it's just their... I like to think he's a little bit right. Don't ignore that. He came. He told us. We're telling you. It's the only way you can know what is true. And if you embrace that truth, says John, you've got fellowship with God. Amazing. He'll share his life with you. Oh, if you do that with others, you'll have a joy in seeing them flourish that you just can't have, impossible to have, living independently. The word of life has appeared to us so that you can know him, says John. Let's pray that we would. Our Father, we readily acknowledge that this talk of certainty in the spiritual arena is alien to our culture, and some of us may find that language a little uncomfortable, that spiritually some things are true, other things are false. But thank you that you don't leave us in the dark. You speak with clarity, you speak truly, you want us to know precisely what you're like and how we can know you, because you want us to share in your life fully. So would we embrace the word of life as he's proclaimed to us by John and the other apostles, and in doing so know you and have joy with one another, we pray. Amen.